We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Would you please stand with me as we read the holy and God-breathed word? By the way, I do need to share something with you. Some of you probably did not get the email that Pastor Clarence sent out, but I thought it would be good for you to hear, if you have not heard, what Donna has to say. And I spoke with her this morning and prayed with her, and she's doing extremely well, and I thank the Lord for that. But Julie wrote, God answered our prayers, and Ken passed peacefully this morning about 6:45. I would love to go on the Lord's Day. Amen. I don't have a choice in that, but if I put my vote in, I'd like to go on the Lord's Day. I called Donna, and her response was, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. She wanted me to express to the congregation her deep, deep gratitude for all the love that's been poured out upon her and for all the people who've given sacrificially to be with Ken this last week. She is so thankful to God for her church family. She is praising God for His perfect timing. That sounds like a Christian to me. That sounds like someone who understands the promises of her God. And I thank God for it. Donna's been a great encouragement since we have known her. And we're delighted in her worshipful response to the death of her husband. Let's now hear the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Brethren, this is God's holy word. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it, as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin, so. That little word, so. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Oh, blessed God, our loving Heavenly Father. Oh, gracious Son, our Redeemer, our Intercessor. Oh, glorious Spirit, how we need thee this morning, and how we worship thee, how we lift up our hearts in prayer and praise and thanksgiving and adoration, for thou art worthy. All heaven rings with thy praise and the worship of the Lamb and of our Father. Oh God, how I pray that our little hearts would be united with those who've gone before us and with the citizens of heaven as we have lifted up our voice in prayer, praise, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh God, we pray that we have magnified thee, that we have lifted up our voices into the regions of glory, and that the beauty of our Savior is shining forth in that place. Oh God, how it thrills our souls to think that Lynn, our precious sister, and Ken are both there, that they see Christ in His glory, in His beauty. They see the wounds with which they were purchased. They hear the sounds of all the heavenly citizens, angelic, and the saints of God that have gone before us. And they see Him in His glory. Oh, for that day, Lord. We are a day closer to Thy return. Oh, how we bless Thee. Oh, how we magnify Thee. And oh, God, I pray now that as we have gathered here this morning, we would know the outpouring of Thy blessed Spirit. We need rivers of living water. As our brother so beautifully prayed, Lord, as You are raining heavily outside, we're pleading that Thou wouldst pour out Thy Spirit inside. Oh God, may we know the presence of our holy God in our midst today. May we know the presence of Christ Jesus, who is always amidst His candlesticks. Oh Christ, Thou hast been with Thy people throughout the day. Those who met earlier in the day, those that are meeting now, those that will meet later in the day. Thou and Thy holy, pure Spirit are glorifying Christ Jesus all around this world. Oh God, we thank Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast left testimony in this world. And as it grows darker, as we continue to see distressful and disturbing things, Christ Jesus, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and may we stand as lights in the darkness with the glory of Christ and His gospel. I ask, O righteous Father, that we will pursue Him and holy living with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds. May we be dangerous Christians. Not because we have guns and bombs and arms, but because we bear the sword of the Spirit and we wear the whole armor of God and we walk as the soldiers purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ our head. Go forth, Lord Jesus, conquering and to conquer. Conquer with Thy gospel. Conquer through the mighty power of Thy Spirit. Speak to the dead and raise them up into life. Bring them into Thy kingdom with Thy mighty power. Now, God, we're here. We once were among those dry bones. But many here, O Lord, have had the blessed Spirit breathe and the prophetic word come and life from above fill the heart. Do it again today. Lord, there are lost ones here. There are people that do not know You that are here. Children, perhaps older ones. Father, perhaps there are some so full of American religion they would never recognize You. Oh, come in Thy mighty power, Thy sweet drawing power, Thy holy converting power, and move in the hearts of everyone here. May we say at the end of this day, God was so good, we met with our God. We pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We are gathered in this new year to hear from Christ Jesus, the head of the church. Do you believe that? Is this just another day, another sermon, another service? Or did you come to hear Christ? Did you come to hear the word of God, that your heart may be drawn upwards, that your sins might be exposed, that your joy might be full? I hope you're here this morning, truly, with a spirit of worship. We want to hear from Him. I want to hear from the living God. So let us begin with this vital truth. Our freedom in Christ must never become the occasion for other believers to sin. I'll repeat that, because it's Paul's point, which means it's Christ's point to everyone here that bears the name of Jesus Christ. Our freedom, which is real in Christ, must never become the occasion for other believers to sin. Yet, that was an alarming problem in the church at Corinth, and that has continued down through the ages. Some of the congregation wanted to eat food offered to idols in pagan temples. They knew that idols are nothing in the world. They knew that there was one God. They knew that there was one Lord, Jesus Christ. And they knew that food did not commend them to God. But Paul solemnly warned these knowers, "Take heed, lest by any means, this liberty of yours, this right that you're arguing for, become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Our message, therefore, is entitled "Stumbling Blocks and Sacrificial Love." This is part one. May our loving Heavenly Father grant us His power and presence. I don't want a fleshy morning, do you? I want to know God's presence. I want His Word not to be a religious book buzzing in my ears. I want His Word stamped on my heart. Amen. I hope you do as well. May Christ the Son instruct and intercede for us. We have that promise in His Word. And may the Holy Spirit give us understanding of God's Word. So we now return to the heading under which we left off. And it's this: the danger of arrogant liberty. The danger of arrogant liberty. The Corinthians were fighting for their rights. We have a right to go down to the temple and eat. We know that those idols are nothing. We can eat there. And they were arguing for their rights based upon their knowledge, quotation marks. So Paul replied to them in chapter 9. We took time in our last message to complete looking at chapter 9 to understand his arguments there. Paul had surrendered his own apostolic rights for the good of the Corinthians. Now, he's expecting them to do exactly the same thing. And I will tell you, you can't be a participant and just listen to this. Jesus, through the mouth of Paul, wants you to think exactly the same way. Paul, the apostle who had seen Jesus Christ and who had been taught personally by the risen Savior, he denied himself. His love for the souls of men and women was so great that he denied his own rights for their well-being. Everybody hear that? That's Christian living. Is that the way we're living? You've got to answer that question, especially if you're wearing Jesus' name. Paul surrendered his rights for the good of the Corinthians. And we're to think the same way. He explained his reasons for doing so. Paul, why'd you do that? You could have done this, you could have done that. And it was your prerogative as an apostle to do so. Why didn't you? He tells us. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant. Don't get lost in the beauty of that word. In the Greek, it's slave. I made myself slave to everybody. How about that? How's that for Christian freedom? That's what it is, by the way. You're free. Free in Christ. And free to serve Him by loving Him, obeying Him, loving His people, and being enslaved to them in the bonds of Christ. Is that your Christianity? Now, why did Paul make himself the slave unto all? Here it is. That I might gain the more. Want more Christians. I want more people to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want more people to hear about the eternal Son of God that came into this world to save His people from their sins. I want more people to know the glory, the beauty, the altogether loveliness of Jesus Christ the Lord. I want them to know Him who hung upon Calvary's cross, bearing the sins of His people, bearing the outrage and the anger, the wrath of Almighty God, that sinners might live and might live with Him and see Him in His glory and reign with Him for eternity. We have a brother and a sister who are enjoying that now. He wanted more. Are you satisfied with your little group at the church? Or do you want people in your neighborhood, in your family, in this world to know Jesus Christ? When Paul made himself the servant of all, he was displaying the humility of Christ. Come learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. That's the kind of heart you're given when you're born again. Is that you? Is that me? Meek, lowly in heart. Well, by doing that, by becoming the servant of all, Paul was fulfilling Christ's command. If any man will come after me, that's pretty broad, isn't it? Any. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross once a year. Maybe when it's the season to be jolly. Once a quarter, we work up a good denial, a good self-denial. Once in a while, when it's not too costly. We've got brothers and sisters in need. Well, if it's convenient, I'll help them out. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Not at all. He says, take up his cross daily and follow me. This is Bible Christianity. It doesn't have any label on it but Christ. Paul said, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Why did he do that? So that Christ would be glorified, and so that believers in every generation will do the same. Paul denied himself for the sake of the gospel, for the salvation of souls, for the glory of Christ Jesus. Finally, Paul described the self-discipline that such a life requires. That doesn't just happen, brothers and sisters. Oh, he's a nice person. He might not be at home. We're talking about people whose lives reflect in the house, out of the house, Christ. And it takes self-discipline. It doesn't just happen. No one who wants a nice, trimmed up body sits at home on the sofa eating the kinds of food that expand one and think that somehow or another he's going to be cut in a month or two. That isn't going to happen. That's not going to happen. Paul says, no, you know, I'm talking to you about self-denial, but to live a life of self-denial takes self-discipline. And that's actually one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm saved by grace. My works don't save me. Amen. Amen. I can't ingratiate myself to God by my works. Amen. But there's self-discipline required to live this life. How's your Bible reading? Well, it's not what it should be. Do we all understand what a bad answer that is? None of the things that we attempt to be as Christians are going to be the way we'd like them to be. But that answer is usually a dodge for, I'm not reading it much. Right? How about your prayer life? What do you think about those vaccine passports? People can change the subject in a moment when all you do is ask them 101 Christian questions. Why? Because many of us are not self-disciplined. That's why Paul gives the last few verses of chapter 9 the way he does. Corinth was a sports culture, and so Paul used images that the Corinthians could easily understand. An athlete running to win the race. A boxer fighting for the knockout. He concluded his argument with this declaration of self-discipline. I keep under my body. I keep it in submission to me. It does not govern me. It does not rule me. As I said, the words literally can mean I give myself a black eye. He's not promoting damaging yourself to be a Christian. That's the way some have read it over the years. What he's saying is as an athlete must give himself or herself to a single-minded pursuit. That's the way you live the Christian life. Not with a big pause button that says grace. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Wait a minute, Paul. You're the apostle of grace, right? Right? Yes. He is the apostle of grace. How could he say such a thing? Because he understood grace. Many of us don't. If you're a Christian, God gives you grace, the glorious strength of the Holy Spirit, and the means of grace to live a Christian life. And it will start harmonizing with what we read in the Scriptures. Not because we make ourselves good little Pharisees, but because we use the grace of God not as an excuse to disobey God, but it's the very fuel in our engine for obedience. He knew that there are people that would call themselves Christians that would not finish the race. And do we understand what that means? There are people that said, yeah, I repented. I believe on Jesus. I believe he's the eternal Son of God. I believe that he rose again from the dead. I believe all that stuff. And they go to hell. How is that? Their lives tell you. They don't walk with the word. That's why he could say, lest by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He wasn't doubting his salvation, but he knew that grace fills us with a love for Jesus Christ. And we desire with all our hearts to obey and honor him. It isn't cracking the whip on yourself as such. It's having a heart full of his love. It's knowing him and desiring with all the heart to glorify him. So Paul denied his own rights to win Jews and Gentiles. It was a life of self-denial. It was a life of self-discipline. And he wanted to see men and women, children, Jews, Gentiles, weak and strong, and everything in between to know Christ. He was concerned that the weak might fall back into idolatry. And he had the same concerns for the puffed up. He wasn't just concerned about the brothers with a weak conscience. He was worried about the arrogant, puffed up knowers, the knowledgeable ones. They could fall back into idolatry too. You say, what Bible are you reading? This one. Read the book of Revelation. Go to chapter 2 and read Christ's rebuke to the doctrinally sound Ephesian church. You used to love me, but I'm not your first love anymore, says Christ. You got all your doctrinal ducks in a row. but you don't love me anymore. I'm going to remove your candlestick if you don't correct that. What kind of love of that is that? That's the love of Christ. That's why Paul could say, I want to make sure I finish the course. You want to make sure that you finish the course. It will be all of grace. But if there's grace in your life, there will be evidence that that grace is there. It's not stuff. It's the power of God's Spirit and the means that He gives us to walk with Him. I grew up hearing about two kinds of Christians. They're those down on the football field, and they're playing their hearts out in the game. Then there's all those Christians sitting up there in the stands or just grandstand Christians. There's no such thing. They're all on the field. So that's the kind of Christianity Paul is talking about. It's real. It's glorious. You know what else? It's satisfying to the new heart. Now, if you still got an old worldly heart, we don't like all that serious stuff, right? But if you have a new heart, you have new desires. You have a new goal in life. You have life. You want Christ. You want Christ. You want to walk with Christ. You want to honor Christ. You want to deny yourself for the well-being of others, because that's what he did. And that's what we see in Paul. That's what he's arguing from in this chapter. So, Paul warned the puffed up that their rites might cause their brothers and sisters to fall into sin. Now, let's be honest. And I've had to ask myself these questions. I'm not asking you apart from looking at myself. We don't take sin seriously. My dear brother prayed it this morning beautifully. Lord, help us to hate sin this year more than we did last year. That's a Christian prayer. Why? Listen, there's nothing worse than sin. If your idea of grace is that it kind of takes the edge off of sin, you're missing the picture. Paul warned the puffed up ones. So we're going to go back to chapter 8, verse 9. Once again, we want to hear Paul's sober warning. He says, but take heed, which means beware. I was walking through my neighborhood praying for my neighbors, and Halloween came up, and one of the neighbors put up on their door in big letters, beware. And they hung things that looked like spider webs and all that. But they were saying, beware, it's dangerous, watch your step. Paul's saying that, beware. Beware, watch out, see to it, lest by any means this liberty, this right of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Let's really be honest. When was the last time you looked out as if there was some danger near you for causing somebody else to sin? When did we do that? When did we say, today, Lord, among all of the things that I want to do to bring you glory, help me not to cause anyone. Help me to give no occasion to anyone to sin. Help me to love them. Help me to walk with them. Help me to walk faithfully with you. Now, if you're taking this in, part of you is saying, all this is impossible. No, it's not. Not in the power and grace of Jesus Christ the Lord. He loves his people. He walked this way. We're not going to arrive in this world. We're not going to be perfect in this world. But that is not a license to live like the world. We're to live like citizens of the kingdom. Now, some theologies today have taken the kingdom away from you and put it off way in the future, and you're not going to see it until the kingdom comes. But others read the scriptures and come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ brings people into the kingdom now. Amen. In this world. True enough, in the future we're going to see it in all its glory. But you're in the kingdom now. And you've been given the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the blood and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for it to be so. Amen. So, Paul warns, don't become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Do we take that seriously? Do we take that seriously? Paul introduced an important word here, stumbling block. Sounds like an old word, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like something that people talk about nowadays very much. It's an important word. And that brings us to a sobering theme, causing a believer with a weak conscience to sin. That's Paul's ultimate theme. Don't cause others to sin, but primarily your weaker brothers and sisters. Now, all of us, unfortunately, are so humble that we all think we're the stronger brother. Right? Everybody else is like the weak ones. But that's not so. In fact, if I were to spend enough time with you, I could probably find, in fact, I'd probably see or hear some weaknesses. It isn't as if there's just one category. It was those old Corinthian believers, but we don't have that anymore, right? No. A strong believer can have serious weaknesses, and in those points, he may be the weak one. Wake up if you think you're the strong guy. That's why Paul's going to warn in chapter 10, take heed lest you fall. He's talking to the puffed up ones. Oh, you think you're the strong ones. You think you can go down to the temple and eat in the temple and you're going to be just fine. Mm-mm. No, this is a very important matter, brethren, and lying at the very heart of it, which we'll give a little more time to in the future, lying at the very heart of it is this, a new commandment I give unto you. Love one another as I have loved you. How was that? Self-denial. Self-sacrifice. Self-discipline. And you're in union. If you're a Christian, you're in union with that one. Praise the Lord. So, we're going to consider two words this morning. I hope they stick. That is stumbling block and then offense. Stumbling block and offense. Let's consider stumbling block first. That's what comes on the scene first. What is a stumbling block? Well, one Greek lexicon defines it this way. An obstacle in the way, which, if one strikes his foot against, he necessarily stumbles or falls. So in its natural sense, it literally means you catch your foot on an obstacle and you lurch forward trying to regain your balance or you hit the ground. Paul says, don't do that to a brother or a sister. Boy, we all like each other. Would we really do something like that? Well, the more we probe into this, you'll probably discover you've done it recently. Let me illustrate this definition. Years ago, Myra and I took my mother to Mobile to go to the Explorium, and they were having a 3D documentary about undersea life. So I was ready to go have sharks in my face and all of that. So we went, we got our 3D glasses, we sat down, and I realized I'd left something very important in the car. I needed it. And we had parked blocks away. That's not unusual. So I went out and I walked hurriedly till I finally got to the car, got what I needed, put it in my pocket, and started back. But I realized that the documentary was about to start. So I started running. It's quite a sight. I'm running in downtown Mobile, full steam. I was feeling pretty good. And then all of a sudden, there was a sharp pain in my foot, and I was getting airborne. I did everything I could to stay on my feet. Man, my arms were going everywhere. And I was weaving this way and that way. And I maybe made it 20, 30 feet. And then I kissed the concrete. I looked up to see one of two things. Did anybody film that? It had to be hilarious. I mean, my body was just as going in every direction that it could. And when I hit the ground, it was sad. It was just sad. I had little places bleeding when I made it back to Myra and my mother. I was sore for a couple of days and had some nice bruises and skins. But the second thing that I looked for was, what did I hit? What did I hit? What happened? And I looked back, and I didn't even see anything at first. Like I said, I probably went 20, 30 feet, you know, with my arms and my legs going in every direction. Well, I went back, and sure enough, in the sidewalk, downtown Mobile, and the sidewalk was split. And one part of it had come up just about a half an inch. If you were walking, you'd probably see it, and it wouldn't present any threat to you. I was looking at the building and running as hard as I could. When I hit just that little bitty thing, I went flying. And it was a painful land. Thankfully, I didn't break anything. Very grateful for that. But now, this illustrates what Paul's talking about. Something that is put in front of somebody that causes them to stumble. They lurch. They try to keep their balance. Sometimes it's a save. Sometimes it's a face plant. Right? Paul's saying, don't do that to your brothers and sisters. It doesn't take much. Just a half an inch was sitting up. And when my toe caught that thing, that was it. That was the end of balance for a few seconds. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament speaks specifically to something like this. In the book of Leviticus, we find the first mention of stumbling block. Chapter 19, verse 14 says, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God, I am the Lord." Those are very serious words following that command. Every society has vicious people who amuse themselves by abusing others, especially the weak. And sad to say, it was a reality even among the Jews, God's people. So much so that God makes a law and says, no cursing the deaf. No stumbling blocks before the blind. Now, I mean, the wicked could easily mock the deaf and the blind. The deaf cannot hear curses or insults. The blind cannot see a stumbling block. So God solemnly warns against abusing people with disabilities. Despite their handicaps, they are still the image bearers of God. But there's a spiritual meaning to this stumbling. It isn't just about tripping a blind man. It's a spiritual reality. We can do precisely the same thing to God's blood-bought people. We can go put something right in front of them and let them fall right on their faces, or watch them lurch trying to keep their balance. You say, I would never do that. You may have. I hope not. But the more we begin to understand what this is, the more many of us will find reason to repent and to plead with the Lord to give us sight so that we don't do that to someone else. Something. What is a spiritual stumbling block? Well, it's something over which the soul stumbles, by which it is urged or forced to sin. Another lexicon puts it this way: a stumbling block causes someone to sin or provides an occasion for someone to sin. Well, I don't think I've ever done anything like that. Have you ever argued with somebody over their theological position? Have you decided that they couldn't possibly be a Christian because they don't fit your categories? Do you know some Christians that perhaps are engaged in certain activities, not biblically defined sin, but certain things that you don't think Christians ought to do? And have you written them off as not Christians? Is that possible? Does that ever happen? I can tell you, brothers, I can tell you, sisters, there are certain things that we can say and do, especially when we've got our own little church clique. And everybody's got to fit that click. There's only one to fit. And that's Christ. As we will see when we look at Romans 14. It says, the Lord received him. Stop judging your brother. Amen. Now, there are genuine things to judge people about. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. But very often, it's got more to do with, I'm into that preacher, and he says it, and so forth. Since he says that, everybody else got to do it. I'm telling you. And were we Berean to go find out if that pastor knew what on earth he was talking about? Mm-mm. He just was a little louder than the next guy. Or he frothed and foamed a little more than everybody else. Brethren, we're not Berean. And so very often, we're putting stumbling blocks in front of people because we're walking around in ignorance of what the Word of God says. Even when it comes down to what is right, what is wrong, what is permissible, what must be prohibited. A stumbling block, then, is something that we set before other believers, knowingly or, this is the part that bothers me, might not you, unknowingly. You can have an attitude. You can have a certain tone of voice. You may have something that you teach, and it may be true, and it's the way you teach it that completely causes somebody to fall, to fail. Paul says, do not cause them to stumble spiritually. Don't cause them to lose their balance spiritually. They might lose their balance but remain on their feet. I didn't do that well in Mobile. But they might fall flat on their face spiritually. And they might even fall away from their Christian profession. How many people have you met that, listen carefully, had a bad experience in a church? And their lives are still being governed by those bad experiences. And that's a filter they're looking through. And anytime they get near somebody that looks, sounds, or does anything like that bad experience, that's immediately where you put them. There's the category. And sometimes you're as wrong as you can be. But that's the way we are as people. We're not as self-aware as we should be. We might be self-righteous. We might be self-centered. But self-aware spiritually isn't always what God's people are good at. And we need to be. We need to look in this mirror and make sure we know that Jesus and that we're walking with that Jesus. Well, I will give you a lengthy definition here. The Scottish minister and theologian James Durham gave this definition. I've put it on your outline, so if you're taking notes, you don't have to try to write this seven or eight sentence definition. He says this: a scandal or offense is literally a stumbling block. It is caused when something is said or done in a way that leads someone to sin or hinders their spiritual life. The deed or word is not necessarily sinful in and of itself, but it makes someone to stumble in their spiritual life because of its circumstances. It's the circumstances. And that's very important. He then makes very clear what he means by that. Namely, it was done at such a time. Timing is almost everything regarding life. You get your timing off in all kinds of things, and life just doesn't run smoothly. You can say the wrong thing in the wrong group of people and offend everybody there when that wasn't your intention. Timing. When the thing happens, it was done at such a time, in such a place. Maybe you stuck your foot in your mouth with some people at church, and you couldn't get that thing out of there for anything. One very dear sister to me and Myra was talking right out there in the fellowship room. And the Lord's Day is my favorite day. And it was, I believe, a first of the month, which is, again, it's my favorite of the favorites. I love the Lord's Supper. I love to be with God's people. I love to hear the Word of God and the singing to God, the worship and the glory and the beauty of it. It's just my favorite. And occasionally, I let my pastoral wall down a little bit. I have to be really careful with that. Because you never know whether that person you're talking to is expecting you to walk on the water. You can't just be a saved sinner. And I walked up to the person having what I thought was a very good relationship with, it was a her, and she made a comment about her husband, and I said something that was, you would have to know me which many of you don't, you would have to know me. I have a certain kind of sense of humor. I like irony. I like things that when you look at it, you go, what? And then it hits you a few minutes later. Oh, okay, I got it. Good. Well, I said something to her that I thought, one, she loves me. Two, she knows me. Three, she will understand immediately that I'm kidding. She did not. 2 weeks later, she called Myra and said, why did he say that to me? Now, for two full weeks, she sat and stewed on that. Now, it was my fault. Not blaming anybody else. But she should have said, what do you mean by that? And I would have told her. And she wouldn't have stewed for 2 weeks. All right? But you don't always have that privilege when you're an elder in a church or a deacon. So she was deeply hurt. I had no idea. I thought she thought it would be amusing. I realized she wasn't laughing hysterically after I said it. So I thought maybe it just went by her. No, that would have been okay. It went right to the heart, and it hurt her. So don't do that anymore. But you see, you can, in a situation, the timing, who it is, what was said or done at a particular moment, and you can cause somebody to fall. You can cause them to sin. Put somebody in a bad mood and they're in it for 2 weeks. Everybody around them knows it. Brethren, we don't take sin seriously. And we don't take our effect on people seriously. We don't think about ourselves. Except, oh, we're taking a picture. Let me make sure I look okay. All right? But what I'm saying to you and what Paul is driving at is that we can, in certain ways, certain times, even in completely unexpected and unanticipated ways, cause somebody to stumble. And we ought to be thinking about that. I'm not saying you ought to be paranoid about it. I'm not saying lock yourself in the house and never go out. But what I'm saying is pray and learn and go to the Word of God and love God's people biblically. And that will mean for some of you not saying certain amusing things. Well, for some of you, it might mean actually sitting down and talking about the Lord instead of everything else that's going on. Size up who you're talking to. Watch Paul in the book of Acts. He never has a canned message. Never. He always sizes up who he's talking to. Jews, he starts this way. Gentiles, he starts a different way. He dealt with different people. He made himself a slave to everybody for their soul's sake. Otherwise, we can be dropping stumbling blocks by the load and not even realizing it. Let me finish Durham here. It's a lengthy definition, but that's why I put it on your outline. But it's worth your meditation. Namely, it was done at such a time, in such a place, and by such a person. It is a scandal, irrespective of whether anyone is actually caused to stumble or whether the person actually intended to offend. That sounds like a lot of life, doesn't it? It does. And we're a different people. We're not funny TV celebrity people. And lots of Christians seem to think that's the model we're being made after. Quip at the right moment. How amusing. Well, not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with a quip, but the person, the time, the situation, are you thinking? Or are you just saying, as humbly as I can, I would like the spotlight on me? Well, Durham's definition uses the word scandal. You saw that, right? Now, today, when we hear the word scandal, what we normally think of is some grotesque sin, some grotesque act, and it makes it into the news. And we say, oh, as happened to one of our congressmen sometime recently, there's a scandal. There's a scandal. And we're thinking about, oh, they're covering up this sin. That's generally what our mind goes to when we think of scandal. But that's not the way it's used in Scripture. That's not the way the word offense is used. We'll talk about that. But Paul, we want to look at this word offense as we have just looked at stumbling block. The word offend appears twice in verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, there it is, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. Now let that sink in. Lest I make my brother to offend. He's giving you his reason. He's giving you his logic. Right there in one sentence. Now, if we use most modern definitions of offense, we won't get what he's saying. The word offend comes from the Greek word skandalizo. You hear that word scandal in it, right? And in our day, when we offend someone, it means that we said or did something that shocked or angered them or displeased them, right? That's the primary way we use it in our society. He offended me by what he said. His attitude offended me. What he was wearing offended me, or whatever. You can fill in the blank. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about displeasing a brother. He is not talking about angering a brother. The word offense in this sense means cause to sin. Now read it. If meat make my brother to sin against God, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. What kind of measure of love is that? In our selfish society? I won't eat meat as long as the world stands if it causes my brother to sin. Now, we do find it used in the way of, oh, being offended. After Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, his disciples came to him and said, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended? They were shocked, they were angered, they were displeased. But that is not the way Paul's using it in our context, as we've already seen. This use of offense means providing some special circumstances that contribute to sinful behavior. We are the ones contributing to that person sinning against God. And we might simply be telling them the way women ought to dress. Or you might be telling them what you can or cannot watch. And you may think that you're a really holy fellow as you're doing it. You can say you can't do it when God permits it. And you can say, yeah, you can do it when God hates it. That means you need to know something about the Word of God and what you're enticing your brothers or sisters to do in light of the way you speak and act around them. In early English, offend and stumbling block had the same meaning. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. What's he saying? If you're looking at things that are causing you to sin against God, it'd be better for you to pull your eye out than to do that. Now, he's not advocating that. He's telling you how horrifying sin is. You understand? Don't go home and pull your eyeball out if you're looking at porn. Go immediately to your wife. Go to your elders and tell them, I need help. I'm sinning against God. Don't pull your eye out. But he's telling you the issue that's involved. Sin is so horrific. It would be better for you to die and go to heaven with an eye gone than to cause your own sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck that thing out. Paul's saying, that's what I'll do. I would never eat meat again if that caused one of my brothers in the Lord to fall. Now, that should be raising some questions in your mind, and I hope you have a lot of them in the next few weeks. But how are you living in relationship to other Christians? According to your liberty, according to your freedom. How about this? According to your knowledge. You know a little bit more than the people on the pew behind you? Are you proud of that? It'll get you in trouble. It got the Corinthians in trouble. When we know a little bit more than everybody else, we just want everybody else to listen to us. So I must ask everybody sincerely, how serious is this? When Jesus says, if this causes you to sin, pull your eye out. Cut your hand off and throw it from you. How about this one? Anyone that causes these little ones that believe in me to stumble, it's the same word, causes one of these little ones that believes in me, and it's talking about believers. It would be better if they took a rope, tied it around your neck, put a millstone, and dropped you into the deepest part of the sea. That would be a terrible death. You'd drown on the way down. Horrifying. Jesus said, that's better than causing one of my people to sin. It's been getting very sober in my office as I read and contemplate these things. Do we really understand what Paul is saying here? Part of the issue for us is that we don't take sin seriously. Modern American religion, by and large, not everybody, there's some really wonderful preachers out there, some really wonderful churches. There are godly people out there. There's no question about that. I'm not saying everybody. But what I am saying is the view of grace is so loose and so unbiblical in the name of being biblical that we end up doing exactly what the scriptures tell us not to. We sin in the name of grace. Say, it's okay. It's okay. I'm not saved by my works. I'm okay. I shouldn't have sinned. Sorry. Let's move on. No repentance. No restitution. No getting right with people. Just, oh, it's all of grace. It is all of grace. I'm thankful for that good news. I'm thankful for the amazing grace of God. But the grace of God in the soul of man changes the life. It doesn't become perfect in this world. I'm not saying sinless anything, but I am saying changed. Because that's what Paul says. That's what Christ says. Well, let's talk about seriously. We're out of time. But let me simply name what we'll take up, God willing, the next time. And we'll consider this. Paul goes on. Our time here has essentially been in verse 9. But Paul goes on then, building his argument against the Corinthians' arguments. He is pastorally, lovingly, steadily knocking their arguments down. Nothing hateful. He's not beating them up. But he's knocking their arguments off the table. We need him to do that for us. So, stumbling blocks and offenses are deeply serious. We should think of them that way. Number one, stumbling blocks and offenses cause your brother to sin. If we took sin seriously, we would take that statement seriously. We would be concerned that I ever put some stumbling block between one of our young people or one of our children, one of our adults, my fellow elder. The last thing I want to do is sin. If I love my brother, the last thing I should want to do is cause him to sin. We'll take some time on that next time. Number two, stumbling blocks and offenses cause the ruin of your brother. Now, we're going to spend a little time on that. You can ruin a brother or a sister's walk. So, well, that's not possible. What do you think Paul is talking about? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish? The word is ruin. Destroy. You can ruin your brother or your sister. Number three, stumbling blocks and offenses are horrific because Christ died for your brother. Will Christ die for your brother's soul and you lead him into sin? The very thing that caused Christ to die? Number four, stumbling blocks and offenses are sins against your brother, even if your desire was good, at least in your mind. Number five, stumbling blocks and offenses are wounds, that should be plural, are wounds struck against your brother. That's the very language Paul uses in verse 12. It's quite remarkable. He says, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience. That word wound means to strike a wound. You're striking your brother's conscience and leading him in the wrong way. You can do that in a wicked and sinful way, or you might do it thinking you're doing a good thing. How do you know? Well, we need to learn some more about the conscience, and we need to learn some more about these things. But the most that we need to know is Christ and his word. If you're going to a church that's just a preaching station, you're not growing. You might be growing in your knowledge and becoming puffed up like the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians, but you're not learning how to be meek and lowly. In fact, you might just be among the Lord's real people. Right? We strike wounds to our brother's mind. That's what I did with this beloved sister. I struck her conscience and didn't realize it. Thought she'd get it. Number six, sinning against your brother means sinning against Christ. I ask you, when you go home today, whatever you do the rest of the day, would you take a few minutes and ask yourself how serious you are about sinning against Christ? You say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were all saved by grace, and I thought that, you know, it was all the finished work of Christ. Yes, it is. It's good news. The gospel is good news. But stumbling blocks and offenses, which Christians can do, as is set before us in the inspired word, are not good news. As a matter of fact, stumbling blocks and offenses are the direct opposite of Jesus' command, love one another as I have loved you. It's taking their conscience into consideration, not just they don't appreciate me enough down at that church. Ever said anything like that or thought it or been around somebody who does? If you haven't, you need to find a church somewhere and go to church. You need to go to a church. Who's Paul writing to? Churches. Who does Jesus rebuke at the beginning of the book of Revelation? Churches. The people that are bearing his name. He's not out there going, all right, we're going to get on this administration down here because of this vaccine business. He says, what are you doing in my churches? What are you doing with my people? How are you obeying my command to love them as I love them? That's the kind of things we need to be thinking about. Now, we got to work through the vaccine thing. I understand that. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, grace begins to give us a sensitivity to our brothers and sisters. And we start caring about how they think. Well, I don't agree with that brother about this. Okay, now have you ever sat down and actually studied the subject until you know what he's saying and you know why you disagree? Or is it just the, you know, the old Christian piranha thing? Somebody wades into the water and you chew them up because they're not in your little group. That's not Christianity, y'all. That's not loving and caring for somebody's conscience. That is not walking with a clear conscience before God. It's not unusual for us to set ourselves up as the corrector of everyone else. So, we've got a lot to think about the next few weeks. And I'm going to dig as deeply as I possibly can because I know my own weaknesses and failures. And the Lord has convicted me of numerous things while I've been doing this study. To put a stumbling block before God's people is a profoundly evil thing. And Paul makes that clear in the language here. It's amazing we can read it and read right over it. Your conscience should matter to me, even if I disagree with your conscience. So we'll talk about these things in some detail, but let's close with this good word. In spite of our failures, Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to save us even from the history of stumbling blocks we may have that we've thrown out in front of others. When you're aware that you've stumbled somebody, repent. Jesus Christ, the living Savior, came into this world to wash us, to cleanse us with the washing of the water by the word, to wash us with his precious blood, to breathe life into us by the power of his spirit, to give us light in his holy word so that we know how to walk and bring him glory. And why would we want to bring him glory? Because we love him with all our heart. That's why. So, stumbling blocks and sacrificial love are not friends. We need to learn more about sacrificial love. And that means looking to Christ and looking to his word. And may he be glorified as we grow in these subjects. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. I thank thee for those that are here today. I pray, Lord, that we would walk together with thee and with one another. Father, where I have sinned in these matters, and I know that I have, and I know that I have offended, oh God, pardon my sins and grant me that grace to overcome these things. Father, I pray if there are those here that have been offended, that I have offended, I pray that they're not sitting at home and stewing, but they will actually be like Christians and come and say something to me about it so that I can correct myself or correct a misunderstanding. O righteous Lord, our love for one another should mirror thee, at least in some way. Please deal with us in a righteous and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me. Now, the God of peace, amen, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. You hear that? That's in here for a reason. In his love, he works on his people. May he work on us all this week. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.